John chapter 13, starting at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." I'll pray and then Simon will come up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the fact that it's been preserved for us over so many years. And now we can open it and we can hear your voice speaking to us. So we pray that you'd help Simon as he talks. We pray that you would work through him by your Spirit. And we pray for all of us as we listen. May we hear your voice to us tonight. We pray it for the glory of Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, it'll help us to keep that passage open, John chapter 13. Do keep it open so you can check that what I'm saying is what the Bible teaches. Thank you very much for having me this evening. Thank you too for lending Tim to Duke Street. Your loss in that sense will be their gain. I hope you've had a really encouraging Easter as a church, and encouraging a fun and encouraging Easter as individuals too. I hope you've managed to avoid eating more than your body weight in chocolate. I was bought my first Easter egg today. I don't know whether that's happy or sad, really. One of the younger boys in our church family somehow discovered that I hadn't bought myself any Easter eggs, and so he went out and got one. Or maybe he gave me one of his, I couldn't tell. Very kind of him. In this culture in which we live, Christmas is much bigger than Easter, isn't it? But it's interesting that in, for example, John's account, in these 21 chapters of John's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, he barely mentions Christmas, or at least he barely mentions the events of Christmas themselves. He says much about the implications of Christ coming to earth. All of his focus in John is on Jesus' death and then his resurrection. And one of the big questions we're thinking about together this evening is, why is that? Why must the cross be absolutely central to our understanding of Christianity? Why must the cross be absolutely central to our understanding of Jesus? Why must the cross be absolutely central in our daily lives as Christians? Why must the cross be central to your life as a church family together and ours in Duke Street? You might wonder, as we look at John 13 together, why we're talking about the cross. Is this passage actually about the cross at all? Isn't it rather about foot washing? Well, a couple of clues to look at as we begin to see that this really is all about the cross, ultimately. The first clue is there in verse 1. Have a look. We're given a time stamp. These events happen just before the Passover feast. That was, if you remember, the Jewish celebration of God's rescue from Egypt, of his people Israel, through the sacrifice of a lamb, which John uses over and over again as a picture of God's rescue at the cross, through the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. So there's the first clue, the timestamp. John's giving us a clue. This is about the cross. And second, we're told, it's in a sense another timestamp there in verse 1. We're told that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. His hour had come. His time has come. And that's been looming all the way through John's gospel. And it refers to the cross and everything that follows. So what Jesus is about to do in John chapter 13 is designed to help his disciples then and to help his disciples today understand the absolute centrality of the cross. And the first thing we're going to see together in verses 1 to 11 is that first, without the cross, we cannot understand the servant king. And we'll see about the servant king, verses 1 to 5. That at the cross, he loves his people. Now, traveling about in the first century in Israel wasn't kind on your feet. You'd be walking fairly lengthy journeys in open sandals along dirty, dusty paths, which meant that you'd arrive at somebody's house needing a good foot scrub. It was an unpleasant job, even more unpleasant then than it would be today, which is why the job was left for the servants. It was so unpleasant, in fact, that some Jews in the day argued that it was too demeaning for a Jewish servant to do. Only Gentile slaves were considered insignificant enough to do it. And so here we have the disciples all reclining on couches. Their heads are towards the center where the table and the food is. They're propped up on their elbow, and they have their feet as far away from the table as possible. And none of those disciples, apparently, have even considered doing the foot washing themselves. After all, they're not servants. It's not their job. So presumably they're sitting there with filthy feet needing washing. Who's going to do it? Well, if anybody absolutely shouldn't do it, it's Jesus. And we see why in verse 3. Who is this Jesus? John reminds us of some of the things he's been telling us all the way through this book. He is the heir of everything. The Father had put all things under his power. For all the wealth of the cosmos belongs to this Jesus reclining at table with the disciples by right. This Jesus, we're told, had come from God. Verse 3. Now, echoing what John had told us back in chapter 1. This Jesus was with God in the beginning. He was God in the flesh. Over and over again, the disciples had seen his glory, the glory that marked him out as the only Son of the Father. And he would soon go back to the Father. He was returning to God, verse 3, to sit at his right hand, to rule everything which belonged to him, to exert his power over every square inch in the universe. It's a reminder for us of the glory and the greatness of Jesus. And some of us here will have grasped this about Jesus already. We understand well the greatness of Jesus compared to us. But maybe that's as far as it goes in our understanding. That to us, Jesus is still a distant figure. He's out of our reach. Hardly likely to be interested in our lives. I wonder, is that how you see Jesus? Well, then we need to see what Jesus does with his power and his greatness. Verse 4, he rose from supper, he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And as we read, we think to ourselves, surely he isn't going to, is he? Yes, he is, verse 5. He pours water into a basin and he begins to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's hard to appreciate, isn't it, just how stunning a scene this is. It's impossible, really, to find a contemporary equivalent. We could imagine, say, the Queen paying a state visit to Gunnersbury Baptist Church and And then us finding her on her hands and knees unblocking the loos. But really, that doesn't get anywhere near what we're talking about here, does it? This is the all-glorious, all-divine, all-inheriting, all-creating Son of God himself with a servant's towel wrapped around his waist and dirty, smelly feet in his hands, lovingly washing them clean in between the toes and everywhere. I wonder, does that fit with your picture of Jesus? It probably won't if we think that Jesus wields his power just like the world around us does. Often in our culture, power means that I can make other people serve me. In our companies, there's often an inverse relationship between our status in the company and our service. If I can rise high enough in the business, I can escape serving altogether and spend my time on the golf course. I can retire early and I never have to serve anyone else ever again. I've earned it. I'm free. Well, Jesus is free. But Jesus is different. In his glory, in his greatness, he becomes a servant. And why does he stoop to serve them? Well, we were told that in verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. Why does he serve them like this? Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the full. And where do we see that full extent of Jesus' love for his people displayed? We see it at the cross. If I could put it like this, if anybody shouldn't be hanging in shame on a cross, it's the all-glorious, all-powerful Son of God. And the cross is at the heart of Christianity because it's at the cross that we see Christ's astonishing servant love for his people displayed. Becoming obedient even to death in place of us. More shocking, more servant-hearted, more loving still than Christ with a towel, Christ on a cross. If servant-hearted love like that isn't something that you tend to associate with Jesus, then let me encourage you to get to know this Jesus. There is no other Jesus but this one. If you've ever wondered why Christians don't just respect Jesus or revere Jesus or fear Jesus, if you've wondered why they love him, then you need to know this Jesus who went to a cross. And if we are Christians, how often we need to remind ourselves of this Jesus. How easily we turn our Christianity into fundamentally something we do for Jesus. We serve him. And either it crushes us because we can never serve him enough to feel that we're good enough for him, or it bloats us with pride. Our service becomes our badge of honor. I'm serving better than you. But the heart of Christianity isn't first about us serving him at all. It's about him serving us in love. What a wonderfully upside-down kingdom this is. What astonishing love. What a servant king. Why must the cross be central? Because at the cross we understand just how much Christ loves his people. And then at the cross we understand, secondly, just how completely he cleanses his people. This is verses 6 to 11. We've said that the cross is a wonderful demonstration of Christ's love, and of course that's absolutely true. The Bible repeats that over and over, but it's not enough to say that on its own. Unless the cross did something, it's a very strange way to show love, isn't it? If I can put it this way, forgive me for speaking as a fool, if I climbed to the balcony and I threw myself off as a show of my love for you, you'd think I was mad. The cross has to achieve something. So what did it achieve? Well, again, the foot washing helps us to understand. Understanding is something that Peter's struggling to do. Can you hear his tone in verse 6? Jesus comes to Simon Peter, who says to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" See the point? It's completely the wrong way around. And Jesus, of course, knows that this must seem very confusing to Peter. He knows, in fact, that Peter isn't going to fully understand the meaning and the significance of all of this until he sees something even stranger than this happening, until he sees the Son of Man hanging on the cross, and then he'll understand with the help of the Holy Spirit. But for now, Peter doesn't. He protests. Verse 8. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." He's not saying it because Peter's feet aren't dirty. It's because Jesus' hands are so clean. Will the Son of God really wash Peter's feet? And so Jesus has to tell him, if Peter is to have any share in what Jesus is offering him, he must. Verse 8, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." What's Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about the great question the Bible answers. How can a sinful people enter into friendship with a holy God? If God is pure, if God is clean, if God is perfect, if the place where God lives is pure and clean and perfect, and if I'm impure and I know it, and if I'm unclean and I know it, and if I'm desperately imperfect, how can we ever be friends? How could we ever share a home? In the next chapter, Jesus will talk about going ahead of the disciples into heaven, preparing a place for them to live with God forever. But how can that be if they're morally unclean? If you have a dog, you know how dogs love to find the mud and cover themselves in it. Now, when your dog goes out for a good roll around in the muck, including some particularly unsavory stuff another dog has left, do you let that dog just walk straight into the house, roll around on the rug, and jump on the bed? Well, maybe you do. I suspect you don't. I suspect you insist on giving the dog a clean for the sake of the house. Now, it's a daft illustration, but if we do that with our pets and our homes, how much more do we need to be cleansed deep within to enter God's heavenly home? And that's what Jesus is showing Peter here. He's saying, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. You can't. You need me to do this for you. Otherwise, we have no future. Remember, this is a picture of what Jesus does for his people at the cross. By his death, in taking God's judgment on himself, he washes people like us clean of our sin so that we can enter God's home in heaven. There is no other way in. I wonder, have we seen that for ourselves? Have we seen that unless we allow Christ to serve us by dying to wash us clean inside, we can never enter God's heaven? No amount of religious ritual or church going or giving to charity or looking after our family or enjoying a good reputation with our neighbors can ever wash away our inner dirt before God. And if we're not sure about that, then we should remember Judas. Judas is mentioned twice here. He spent years with Jesus. Is Judas clean? No. Only trust in Jesus' cross will do that. But wonderfully, when Christ's death does wash us clean, we are really, really clean. Have a look at verses 9 and 10. Realizing that Jesus really now needs to wash him, Peter cries out in such a Peterish way, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Now, he barely knows what he's saying, but he knows that he really wants to be with Jesus. And if that means he needs to be washed, Jesus should go ahead and wash every inch of him. Now, Jesus' reply to Peter is music to the ears of, well, at least the teenage version of myself. Verse 10, have a look with me. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." Now, he's not making a point particularly about personal hygiene. In that culture, you'd bathe before you leave the house so that when you arrive at your destination, it's only your feet that need to be washed. I suppose it's a little bit similar with us. We might have a shower before we leave the house and then only need to wash our hands when we arrive, say before dinner. So it is, says Jesus, with the person who has been washed within by Christ's death on the cross. When Christ washes a person, they really are clean. No matter what they've done, all of their past mistakes are washed away. Jesus presents them to God as spotless. Now, there is a sense in which they'll pick up some dirt as they walk along the road to heaven, and they'll ask Jesus to forgive them, and the cleansing of the cross will be applied again. But fundamentally, before God, they are completely clean. Perhaps we say, but you don't know what I've done. I'm filthy within. But Jesus does know. He knew, as he washed Peter's feet, that this Peter would publicly deny any knowledge of him when, humanly speaking, Jesus needed a friend more than ever. But he's able to say to this same Peter, "You are clean." If you're still at the stage of looking into Christianity, then please understand that you don't need to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. That's not what Christianity is about. You can come to him just as you are and ask him to wash you within by his death in your place. And if you do, you will be completely and irreversibly clean before God. And your future with God will then be determined not by what you've done, however awful that you consider that to be, but by what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Don't wait until you're clean enough to come to Jesus. Bring your inner dirt to him, ask him to wash you completely, and he will. There may well be some Christians among us who struggle to believe that they're really clean before God. Now, often sins we commit as Christians feel more serious, don't they? We know really we should know better. So we're tempted to minimize our sin or to cover it up or stagger under its weight and lose our joy. Listen to Jesus. You are clean. That is your fundamental status before God if you're trusting in Christ. Where the Spirit shows you sin in your heart, yes, repent of it, but listen to him. Because of the cross, before God, you're clean. Why must the cross be central? Because it's at the cross that Christ wonderfully, totally, spotlessly washes his people. And if you're trusting in his death, that includes you. Now, so far, we've focused on the cross as something Jesus does to us and for us to wash us. We're seeing that before we see the cross as an example to follow, we must see it as a gift to be received by faith. But the rest of our section shows us that for those served by Jesus in this way, the cross also gives us a wonderful example to copy as he shapes us into his servant community. Have a look down with me at verse 12. In verse 12, with the disciples' feet presumably smelling fragrant, Jesus resumes his place at the table. And he asks them whether they've understood what he's done. He knows, as we might have noticed back in verse 7, that they won't fully understand until they see him hanging on the cross. But Jesus' message in verses 13 to 16 to them, his explanation is very simple. His disciples are to behave towards one another as Christ has behaved towards them. Verse 14, just as he has washed their feet, so they should wash one another's feet. Now, it's unlikely that Jesus is trying here to introduce foot washing as a church practice in a literal sense, like baptism or the Lord's Supper. Foot washing like this is never talked about in the same way as those other two in the New Testament. And though the disciples may sometimes have done this literally, to remind themselves of what Jesus has taught, surely Jesus is talking about something deeper here when he talks about washing one another's feet. He's urging them to adopt the posture of a servant towards each other. They're to take the lowest place with each other, not jostling for position or status, not seeing the other as a resource to be used, but seizing on every opportunity to serve. And that's to be true of Gunnersbury Baptist Church too. Now, in one sense, this is really easy, isn't it? In a church like this, there will be countless opportunities to serve each other in this way all the time. Now, I don't know your church nearly as well as you do, but let me guess at some. Through the course of a week or a month in the church calendar, there'll be washing up, clearing away, putting out chairs, printing service sheets, welcoming, playing in the music group, practicing hospitality, taking meals around to new parents, helping out with the youth, serving refreshments, leading Bible studies, praying for each other, giving one another lifts to church, and so on and so on and so on. There are countless opportunities, aren't there, in a church family like this to copy Jesus. There's no need to be a spectator. So in one sense, it's really easy. It's not hard to see ways we might be able to do it. But in another, of course, it is incredibly difficult, and it's difficult because of our egos. And we could well imagine Peter thinking to himself, "He can't mean me. I'm the spokesman for the apostles. I'm the leader of the group." But listen to Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." He's the heir of all things. He's the one who's come from the Father. He's going back to the Father to reign in glory. If he has done it, none of us can be too important to copy him. If we consider ourselves too great to serve each other, we're putting ourselves above the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. Are we greater than him? Of course not. As the hymn puts it, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." A few weeks ago, I went to a Thanksgiving service for a man called Mike Ovey. He was the principal of Oak Hill Theological College, where I trained for ministry. He was a brilliant intellect. He had a razor-sharp mind. But more importantly, he was a deeply godly, deeply humble man. And one of his colleagues made a very striking comment in tribute to Mike. They said this, I paraphrase, "Since Mike's death, many have mentioned how completely devoid of ego Mike was, but that wasn't true. Mike had an ego. He just nailed it to the cross every day." Isn't that what we need to do if we're going to serve each other like this? Those in our church family who excel in serving others are those who have most faithfully nailed their egos to the cross in light of what their servant king has done for them, and they've, as it were, grabbed the towel. And as they do, they are blessed. Have a look at verse 17. "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We so naturally think, blessing comes to those who serve themselves or are served by others. Jesus says, blessing comes to those who sacrifice themselves and serve others. Why must the cross be central? Because the cross teaches us to serve one another as Christ has served us. So, may this church discover more and more the wonderful blessing of cross-shaped serving in the likeness of our loving servant King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are more grateful than we can possibly express that you sent your Son determined to serve sinners like us, to serve us all the way to death on a cross, to show astonishing love, to wash us absolutely and completely clean, and to give us the most extraordinary pattern to copy. Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us the strength and the determination to serve one another in love. Help us not to compete for the highest place, but for the lowest. Help us not to try and sit on thrones, but to grab towels and wash each other's feet. In Jesus' name, amen.